Let's turn to the book of Jonah. Remember, we have divided the book into two parts. Part 1 is chapters 1 and 2, which focuses on the disobedient prophet. With chapter 3, we have the wording, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And the second time, we have a picture of an obedient prophet, which is chapters 3 and 4. Under the disobedient prophet, we have outlined as follows. We have looked at the call of Jonah, 1:1-3. We then went to the storm of Jonah, 1:4-16. And looking at the storm, we have subdivided into its description and put that in the form of a question, which is basically, what was it like? What was the storm like? And we looked at that in verses 4-6. Then moved third to the interpretation, or what does it mean? We stopped with the fact that in verse 5, Jonah is asleep. Reading, "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God." Keep in mind now, this is a polytheistic scene. And all of the thinking of the sailors is polytheistic thinking. And part of that thinking, of course, was that everybody has his God, and one of the gods must have been offended, or there wouldn't be the chaos at sea. And therefore, the idea involved with polytheistic thinking is address as many of the gods as you can cover in the quickest time. So everyone cries to his God. They threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. And we noticed, under the idea of the sleep of Jonah, that the word that is used for sleep has its root in the Hebrew word radam. And of the uses of that in the different form, same words, tar de ma, you have the idea that in most cases of that word, it is not natural sleep. It is not falling asleep. It is, in most cases, divinely imposed sleep. Such as was in the case of Adam when God took part of his side to make woman. It was a divinely imposed sleep. When he's trying to assure him in the Abrahamic covenant that God will do what he's promised, he puts him asleep. And usually, it's a divinely imposed sleep, so the focal point will not be on the person participating, but so the focal point will be on God. So it's divinely imposed to focus on God by setting man aside. Taking him out of the action and putting him on the shelf so the action can take place. And with the covenant of chapter 15, the question has been, God, how I know, says Abraham, that you are going to fulfill your promise? And God says, I'll show you. And he zaps him asleep so he can teach him that the security comes from the fact that the covenant is all of God. He is the author of it, and thus he puts him to sleep. If that is the case here, and following usage it would be, then in verse 5, God is simply saying, for the moment, we need Jonah out of the picture. And probably the reason is, look at the impotence of the gods. And when Jonah comes back into the picture again, then later on in the chapter, then the focus can become come on the true God. And thus, coming down to verse 6, the captain approached him and said, how is it you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Notice the emphasis is rally the gods together. Polytheistic thinking. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Now, at that point, what did Jonah do? Well, as you look at the text, the answer to that is we don't know what he did. Did he pray? Maybe he did. The point is, whatever Jonah did, nothing happened. So, the narrative continues, and the narrative continues by moving from the description of this event to its interpretation. What does it mean? Interpretation, what does all of this mean? What does this mean? 7 through 10. The storm, what is the significance of all of this? And it will be viewed from a polytheistic standpoint. And so we begin in verse 6. And notice what he's trying to do is to kind of say, Jonah, think hard, narrow your option down. What have you done? Where have you been? Sort of like the questions of a mother when a teenager is late. Where did you go? Where have you been? What have you done? Who were you with? And this is the same flavor of this. So the captain, verse 6, approached him and said, how is it that you're asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And later on, we'll have the series of questions down in verse 8. But the first thing that enters in the picture in verse 7, to find out its meaning, they cast lots. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Noah. Now, what about the business of casting lots? First, casting lots was not contrary to the will of God in the Old Testament. It was a practice, but it was not contrary to God's will. As a matter of fact, we'll be able to point out that in the Old Testament, rather than being contrary to the will of God, it was often a means to find out certain things. For example, Joshua 7. Joshua 7. And coming down to verse 16, Israel has been defeated, and it's determined that there must be some kind of sin involved in the camp. And you have an attempt to find out what has happened. Joshua gets up early in the morning, brings the tribes in, goes through them, and we come down to, where did they cast lots on him? I had 7:16, that's not correct. 14. Okay. To find out what the problem is, it says, in the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And so notice a divine method of determining what order of questions are we going to ask is done by lot. It was not contrary to the word of God or the will of God. Joshua 15. Notice that the division of the land by the tribes was done by casting lots. Almost equivalent to saying, heads, you get this land, tails, you get the other land. It was not contrary to the will of God in the Old Testament. Chapter 15, it says, now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. And so notice, it is by means of casting lots that this is all determinant. Now, behind that thinking is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Jonathan's trespass, if we'd go to 1 Samuel 14, 36 through 42, was also a casting of lots. And the thinking behind it was God is sovereign over the lots. chapter 16 of Proverbs and verse 33. Says the lot is cast in the lap, but it is this, but it's every decision, that is every decision determined by the lot, is from the Lord. So that it is not contrary to God's will. The last selection of anything or anybody on the basis of lots, remember what it was? The choosing of Matthias, or choosing of who would succeed Judas. We can make a note, however, that this, after the descent of the Spirit, after the descent of the Spirit, we have no more evidence of the use of lots. It was historically ceased at that point, obviously, to see why. The presence of the Holy Spirit provides leading. The completion of the canon of the Word of God is going to provide leading. But nonetheless, in the Old Testament, it was allowable, and it was done. Now, since the lot, and let's go back to Jonah, since the lot has now settled on Jonah, then the questions in verse 8. Jonah, you're the man. Now verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity set us or struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? This is all polytheistic mentality now. Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And they're searching out all of the possible situations that may explain what has happened in this particular context. They're asking Joshua, or Jonah rather, to narrow down where the possibility of the sin may be. At that point, he does make an admission. At least we're told that he makes an admission. And that is in verse 9, that he says, I am the God, he said, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Notice a very important concept from which the Word of God always comes, is that the fundamental concept of the Old Testament is Creator God. And we ought to always remember, there is no more fundamental concept in the Old Testament that there is a God, true, but the fundamental postulate about God is our God is Creator. And what that does is it builds the distinction that God is therefore above and distinct from creation. He is above and distinct from creation. That is so fundamental that the departing systems we even have names for. If God is just simply part of, not above, if he is integrated with, not distinct from, creation, what do you have? You have pantheism. And the Word of God does not permit pantheism, that God is part of his creation. And therefore, the system is eliminated. The distinction of the Creator from God. And of course, the counterpart to pantheism, of course, would be atheistic evolution, which does not view a personal creator that is above and sovereign over his creation. That is a unique position. I realize that we may have said this so many times, but that concept is so important in the Old Testament that literally nobody believed that. Aristotle didn't believe it. Plato didn't believe it. You comb throughout all of the ancient history, and nobody believes there is one Creator God who is above his creation and he's distinct from it. Nobody, nobody believes it. And of course, and yet that's so easy for us, isn't it? You couldn't think of any more element. I'm not teaching anybody here tonight anything, because I'm sure sitting here is no one who said, oh, I thought creation and God were the same. I may be deadly wrong, but I don't think anybody came in here believing that. You weren't raised believing that, were you? You believed that God was Creator and he's above all that. nobody, 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 nobody believed that except those that accepted the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. And that's the only piece of literature that you see where this idea becomes distinct and unique and making the God of Israel or Yahweh a God unlike any other God in any way. And therefore, when the words of Jonah are spoken, absolutely mind-blowing. You're a Hebrew, you fear Yahweh of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And that concept of a God so big and so separate and so sovereign as that was literally unknown, and these soldiers had to all but fall in the water with a statement like that, but it is nonetheless made. Well, in the light of that then, after its interpretation, its application, what shall we do? Its application. What will we do? And by the way, and I've said before, this is simply an idea of mine. I think it's more than that. We are fast seeing the eclipse of a creator God above everything and fast returning to a pantheistic view. Many things indicate it, where man begins to worship creation up on a par with man. What was it? The enormous shopping center, was it not in Houston? They were almost completed until some workman found a beetle that was part of an endangered species. And guess what happened? Building ceased. And the shopping center stands unfinished because there were endangered beetles. I guess I'm simple, but I want to say, why can't you put the beetles in a box and move them instead of shepherding out the whole thing? But I guess that's part of the mentality. And that is part of a, and that has a religious, a doctrinal significance of a view that will put human good and human welfare second to a beetle. Because that's exactly the way the pantheistic would think. You've heard, have you not, of animism? And it's part and parcel of this type system. That's why we have to be so firm on the concept that is in the Word of God, that God is personal, God is sovereign, God is in control of His universe, He is distinct from it, He's above it, He's over it, He's in absolute control. Until we emphasize that position, we're missing a very basic thing as far as the Word of God is concerned. Well, what are we going to do about this? Verse 11. So they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And Jonah is very straightforward. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you, for I know that on your account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Very interesting concept that Jonah has about God. One of the things about your pagan gods that the polytheists always believed. If this room is full of people and the gods are ticked off at one of us, who suffers? Everybody. And you read of the polytheistic concept, and that's the thinking of these sailors, isn't it? You did it. We're going to perish. Jonah reflects the kind of mentality that says, you get rid of me, the sinner and the offender, and I know a God that will not punish the innocent. And they knew nothing of that sort of thing, so it reveals a little bit about Jonah's thinking about God, which is simply the fact that he knew that he served a just God. And God, in His justice, will not cause the ship to sink for me. You get me out, and God will be just, and the sea will be calm, and you will be saved. And that's a concept of justice, again. The polytheism didn't even begin to approach. Polytheism, the gods were offended, and when they were offended, they would punish indiscriminately. They would hit everybody. Well, that leaves them with a dilemma. And the dilemma basically is this. We don't want to perish for Jonah's sin. On the other hand, we don't want to be guilty of murder. And there's a dilemma. We throw him over, it's murder. If we continue with him in the boat, we perish for something we didn't do. And notice that is truly their dilemma. That's probably why in verse 13 they say, well, let's try to make it without doing this if we can. So we have the words, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on Yahweh and said, and here is our dilemma. We pray, O Lord, that you will not let us perish on account of this man's life. We don't want to die for his sin. On the other hand, we do not want to put innocent blood on us by throwing Jonah over, for thou, Lord, hast done as they have pleased. Well, they eventually come to perhaps a revelation on the subject, but the sailors' action, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. I think we mentioned in the last study that that word threw occurs three times in Jonah chapter 1. And it's translated in verse 4, God hurled a great wind. In verse 5, they threw the cargo. And in verse 15, they threw Jonah. So God hurls the storm, the sailors hurl the cargo, and the whole crew hurls Jonah. What other concept do they not have of Jonah's God? If we throw him overboard, he will surely what? Die. They're missing something. And the thing they're missing is going to be next, which is going to be the fact that God is also a protector of his people. But on the way to that, then, we need to look at verse 17, the protection of Jonah. And for most people, this is all that is known of the book of Jonah, is it not? You mentioned most people, the book of Jonah, and their mind is going to go to this verse only. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, in looking at this particular thing, first, we ought to look at the verb appointed. The verb appointed is the Hebrew word manah, M-A-N-A-H. And manah means to ordain. Since, is it the old translation, Old King James, that has whale? Anyone have a whale in your Bible? You got a great fish? Has what? Okay, great fish. That's very true. It is the... It's two words, the adjective great and the word for fish in Hebrew is dog. Please remember, Hebrew word for fish is dog. And so this great dog is created, which is a fish, by God. Now, we tend to focus on this fish. And by the way, the word does not mean to create either. Someone will come along here and comment, well, God must have created a special fish. Well, this word will not bear that. This is not a word for creation. There are three other verses in the book of Jonah that are just as strong as the verse about the fish. And in each case of these four things which we're going to list, the subject of the verb manah, to ordain, will be God. And the thing that follows will be what he ordained. So then, we'll look at the verses, and in 1:17, God ordained a fish. Chapter 4, same structure, subject of the verb is God, the action is manah, and it will be an object or a thing. So that coming to chapter 4, same wording in verse 6, so the Lord God, subject of the verb, appointed manah, a plant. 4:6, God made a plant. You know, so what we're going to say, if you come to the book of Jonah and say, wow, I've got a problem with a fish swallowing Jonah. Well, let me say, you're only seeing 25% of the problem. If something like this is a problem to you, let's make it a real problem, because God not only ordained a fish, He also ordained a plant, and in verse 7, God appointed a worm. We always think of Jonah and the whale. It's just as biblical to think of Jonah and the worm, or Jonah and the plant. Or, in chapter 4, verse 8, came about when the sun came up that God appointed, ordained a scorching east wind. So that really, in the book of Jonah, you've got a quadruple miracle. An ordained fish, an ordained plant, an ordained worm, and an ordained wind. Okay, with that then, notice the idea then behind all of this is the idea of the sovereignty of God over all of the events of the book of Jonah. Now, let's say a couple of things about the fish, since that is focal now. What about the great dog, the great fish? First of all, to note that Jonah in the belly of the fish is treated as historical by Jesus. It is treated as historical / or dash prophetic. Matthew 12. We'll just look at one, Matthew 12, 38 through 41. And in the course of looking at the book, we'll come back to this passage. But we'll also look at Luke 11, 29 and 30 and verse 32. But notice, Jesus gives no hint that this is not taken as a historic thing. And not only is it historic, but it's prophetic. It happened and it teaches something. Chapter 12. And see if you get any sign or any indication that in this chapter, this is treated as anything but real historic events. So 39 or verse 38 rather, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet shall no sign be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's that? For just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So notice, it's not only historical as he treats it, but it's also prophetic. Luke does the same thing, but when we get to this, we'll do it in more detail. The intent of the sign was to show how God protected Jonah. Intent was to show how God protected Jonah. Now, in thinking through this, think of the fact that God had lots of options to a fish. For example, as Jonah went into the water, the Creator God could have done this. Change the properties of water, of the sea, so that Jonah, because of the divine change in the nature of the sea, could have breathed fine under what would have been a modified water. Could God have done that? Of course he could. The point is he didn't. What's another option? He could have made Jonah a super swimmer, but he didn't. He could have nudged a piece of ship wreckage over next to Jonah, and Jonah could have grabbed that thing and it had a nice raft. God could have done that. And you can go on and on with all of the options or possible options that God might have had. Why did he select a fish to swallow him? And the answer to that we had in Micah, or let's put down the method selected, had to bear the quality of a sign. It had to bear sign quality. Sign quality means lesson beyond itself. Sign quality means lesson beyond itself. And what lesson beyond itself was the fish intended to teach? The burial, the 3 days, and the resurrection of Christ. And the fact that some might emphasize this has got to be myth because fish couldn't, and all the reasons why he couldn't exist inside of a fish, is the sign of putting him in the fish any less miraculous than the resurrection of Christ? And so the two really go together, and therefore it couldn't be a piece of driftwood. How would a piece of driftwood really symbolize very well Christ being in the earth 3 days and then rising? How could being a good swimmer have illustrated that? How could have the change in the property of water have illustrated? And it couldn't. And so this thing is selected. It needed to be a fish. He needed to be swallowed by the fish. He needed to be there a certain time, and he needed to be displaced from the fish, because they're all essential elements in the spiritual truth taught, i.e., namely, the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, it makes it a very, very significant thing. Now, one other thing we ought to add at this particular point, and it comes out of Near East mythology. In Near East mythology, there was a belief about the sea, and the belief about the sea was chaos is pictured as Leviathan. You've read the Old Testament, you've seen this. Chaos is pictured as Leviathan. Now, that's not what the Bible says chaos is. That's what the mythology of the East says it is, Leviathan. And there are two significant passages that have to do with Leviathan. The first is found in Psalm 74, 13 and 14. 74, 13, 14. Now, this does not mean that the Bible approves of Near East mythology. It does mean use is made of it in order to communicate truth. Just simply like we might talk about fairies. We don't believe in them, but we know what the concept means. And the tooth fairy. I don't believe in one, but I know what that means. And we know what the concept, and it's not wrong. If I talk about the tooth fairy, that doesn't make me some kind of pagan. I'm just referring to mythology. And the same thing is in reference to the Near Eastern thought about Leviathan, where he says in verse 13, well, go to 12, yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. Thou dost divide the sea by thy strength. Thou dost break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Thou dost crush the heads of Leviathan. And the emphasis, obviously, here is, as the mythological thought said, chaos is Leviathan. Scripture comes along and says God controls Leviathan. But there's even more than that. And that is a statement that is found in Psalm 104 and verse 26. Psalm 104, 26. Verse 26 says, the ships move along, and Leviathan, or Seamaster, again keeping this in the context of the Near Eastern thought, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it. And the Hebrew word for sport in it is a word for a child's toy, plaything. I think New English Bible has put plaything. Leviathan, it's the Lord's toy. It's his plaything. And thus the emphasis coming back once again is the sovereignty of God over his creation in this particular point, in particular the sea. So going back to that then in verse 17. There's going to be a historical lesson for the sailors, sovereignty of God over the sea because the storm stops. And there's going to be a prophetic lesson yet to be picked up by Christ concerning the resurrection that is found here. With this, we then turn to the prayer of Jonah. The prayer of Jonah is quite different. 2, 1 through 9. If you had been swallowed by a great fish, what would you pray? God, get me out of here. What is going to happen? Get me out of here. And that would have been backed by what? If you do, I'll never sin again. We've all been in those situations. The interesting thing is one of the things about the prayer of Jonah, we might begin by noting, is note what is not in his prayer. What is absent from the prayer of Jonah? It makes it a quite different prayer. Number one, there is no expression of distress over being swallowed. He talks about and he describes his experience, but there's no real expression of distress. True, he's in distress, but he's not in distress over how did I get here. That is not the point. There's no tone of, oh, if this had only not happened. Two, there is no question asked about what his fate might be. He doesn't say what is going to happen to me. There is no question about his fate. Number three, there is no prayer for deliverance. There's no prayer for deliverance. Now, you could easily come back by reading into the prayer and say, yes, there is. So let's begin reading and then do a little something that we need to do with the translation. Verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. By the way, we don't want to picture something else here. We don't want to picture Jonah down in the fish's belly with his notepad and his pen. And he says, I think I'll write a poem while I'm here. Now that is really not what was going through his mind, as we'll see. So he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. The verb, single verb, is I cried for help. I cried for help. You say, well, that must surely mean that he was asking for deliverance. That's the plain meaning of it. The verb, I cry out for help, is a Greek or Hebrew word, shoah, S-H-U-A, and I'm not pronouncing that right because the last letter is one of those in Hebrew, and it's an ayin. And to say an ayin, you're supposed to get a glottal click, you know, the little thing that hangs down the back. You're supposed to say ah in such a... The only way I can do it is to take something and stick it in my mouth. I'm not about up here to pronounce shua correctly by going shua and then sticking this pen in my mouth. So I'll go for shua, not correct pronunciation of the Hebrew. That's as good as I'm planning to do for you. So, and the word shua, if you would look it up in a lexicon, it simply means to cry out. Without stating why. Or what. The verb does not tell you what he cried out, what he asked for, why he cried out. That is absent. The word simply means, I cry out. And you might want to put in your Bible, I've got it in mine, parenthesis around for help, and note, that is strictly interpretive. Strictly interpretive. And our translators have said, well, if he cried out, what did he cry out for? We need to supply something. But that verb that is there is to cry out, and it does not have the idea of help in it, and why the cry is at all. Does anyone have a translation that has omitted cry out for help that's done differently with that? What have you got? Okay, I cried out by reason of my affliction. That means he cried out because he hurt. But it does leave out the idea, does it not, of for help. He cried out because he hurt. Anyone got a different... See, Debbie, you have an odd Bible. What do you got? By reason of affliction, good. Is that NIV? New King James? New King James? Okay, in my distress, I called out. See, notice they both noted that the idea of help is interpretive. So then our statement stands is that in the fish, Jonah is not there to cry out for for delivery. Okay, the second thing about the prayer is Jonah prays from a mind saturated by the Word of God. He prays from a mind saturated by the Word. And I thought at first I would not do this because it's going to be a little time consuming. It will take the rest of class. And yet I really think it is so impressive to demonstrate line by line how Jonah's mind is literally saturated with the book of Psalms. Because in this context, as he finds himself believing he is going to die, notice you come down to verse 7. He says, while I was fainting away, apparently at this point, Jonah was losing consciousness. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, losing consciousness, I remembered the Lord. And what I would like to do is go down the left column and show you how all of his words are scripture saturated. He was literally loaded in his mentality with the book of Psalms. Jonah 2:2a. I said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. Psalm 3:4. Psalm 3:4. Now, we're not having direct quotes, but we're having concepts that come from Psalms. I cried out of my distress to the Lord in 2:2a, and if you would go down to chapter 2, verse 7, my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple, and then you glance at Psalm 3 and verse 4, but thou, O Lord, art a I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And notice the concept of Psalm 3:4 is there with the Lord hearing him and responding from his holy mountain. Psalm 120 and verse 1. I'm not saying these are quotes. I'm simply saying that his mind was filled enough with a psalm mentality that it's reflected in many things that he said. Psalm 120 and verse 1, in trouble I cried to the Lord and he answered me. And so the theme is I cried out to God and God responded to me. He had that from Psalm 120, he had it from Psalm 3, and he expresses it in his prayer in the fish in Jonah chapter 1 or 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2, 2b. 2:2b says, I cried for help, or I cried out from the depth of Sheol, and thou didst hear my voice. Psalm 18, 4 and 5. What's this idea of crying out from Sheol and the Lord hearing his voice? It's an idea found in the book of Psalms. 18, 4 and 5. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, cried out to God for help. He heard me out of his temple. And that's exactly the same setting that you have in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2b. Without going to it, we could add to that Psalm 30, same mentality of prayer from Sheol. Sheol either means the grave or the grave is imminent. We'll establish that probably next time. The grave is imminent. He knows he's going to die. 2:3a. Says, for thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And that would parallel, for example, Psalm 88, 6 and 7. 88, 6 and 7. All reveals a mentality filled with Scripture, especially the Psalms. In 2:3b, reading it once again, he has said, for thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And in Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7, thou hast put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depth. Thy wrath has rested on me, thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And let me simply give for you the rest of them. 2:3a, Psalm 88, 6 and 7. 2:3b reflects Psalm 42, verse 7. 2:4a reflects Psalm 31 and verse 22. 2:4b reflects Psalm 5, 7. 2:5a reflects Psalm 69, 1 and 2. 2:6b reflects Psalm 49, 15, 56, 13, 103, verse 4. 2:7a reflects Psalm 107, verse 5, Psalm 142, verse 3, continuing. 2:8a reflects Psalm 31, 6. 2:9a reflects Psalm 50, verse 14, 69:30, 107:22. 2:9c reflects the words of Psalm 3:8 and Psalm 37:39. And I hope that is enough to show you the thrust. Before we look at the prayer, the thrust of it. Jonah, and we often, Jonah, the disobedient prophet. Well, true he was. But Jonah was a man who, under the pressure of being swallowed by the fish, the book of Psalms literally flowed forth from his mind. And his whole thinking, perhaps in semi-consciousness, is saturated with Psalms concepts that he quotes there. Now, I'm going to stop at this point and show you where we will begin next time. We will outline the prayer as follows. The Lord, He hears me, 1 and 2. The Lord, He consumes me, 3 through 6. And then finally, we will have the delivery of Jonah. It will be unceremonious, but at the end, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited up Jonah onto the dry land. Someone made an interesting comment. The fish was obedient enough to vomit. Jonah was not obedient enough to do anything. And notes how well, in the context, the inanimate creation immediately obeys the Creator. And yet Jonah, the rational, knowing person, resists him. And we'll look at that prayer in our next study. Interesting thing, by the way, in chapter 2, Jonah sought God. In chapter 1, verse 3, he fled from God. Can you, in your wildest imagination, ever think of a person who could seek God and flee Him at the same time? Have you ever met anyone like that? Have you ever looked in the mirror in the morning? There he is. Father, we're thankful now tonight for your word in Christ's name.